has a strong personal affinity for Jeremiah, for this prophet. Now most of us begin church ministry with that same kind of self-deprecation that Jeremiah had when God called him to be his voice to his people. Some of us hear from God and we start asking, what, me? Because Jeremiah asks that same question, what me, in chapter 1. Really, there's got to be somebody better. I'm too young. I cannot speak. But the best pastors I know never really think they can do it on their own power or their own cleverness. Just because you have a master's degree or anything or any sort of education doesn't mean you can do it. In fact, if anything, having this kind of education means that you're more ignorant. It means you know you can't do it. At least that's what you should be coming out with. Now, these pastors never quite believed, though, that God could ask something as important as the deliberate care of his people from people like me, a schmo like me. But as we get seasoned, or as we just get cynical, some of us, our initial response of what, me, turns into why me? Why me? This is exactly what happened to Jeremiah throughout his 40 years of prophetic ministry to Israel. Now, you may know that biblical prophecy isn't all about telling the future. It's about critiquing by word or by action the way things are. And you critique the way things are in hopes of helping people recognize something or someone better. But as Jeremiah and every prophet before and after him figured out, standing up and speaking the truth, especially God's truth, often means you get singled out as a party pooper. Even though everyone in Judah at Jeremiah's time knew that the country was surrounded by enemies, was deep in debt, and was allied with foreign powers, licking their chops at the prospect of carving up this little nation, the religious professionals were preaching what Karl Marx would later call an opiate for the people. You see, what the religious professionals, the priests and prophets were preaching that everything would be okay. Everything's going to be fine. These priests and prophets who helped make up Israel's religious machinery at the time of Jeremiah lied about what God was really saying. On the one hand, Jeremiah spoke of this country's downfall and of an exile into foreign lands because of Judah's unfaithfulness to God. But on the other, the vast majority of religious professionals, these prophets and priests, were eager to keep their good thing going and said, no, no, don't listen to that old kook. Everything is fine. Keep bringing bulls and lambs for slaughter. Keep on dropping coins into the coffers. Don't stop smiling. And for heaven's sakes, don't stop shopping. The economy needs your shekels. Now, anyone who's ever had to stand up against prevailing opinion, whether at home or at work, or in a church community, knows how lonely it can feel to stand up with conviction and say something unpopular. But this is exactly what Jeremiah has to do time and time again. It's no wonder that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. It's no wonder that Jeremiah's what, me, turned into why, me. So Jeremiah complains a lot. True, other prophets before Jeremiah complained, but none of them made a habit of it like Jeremiah did. And in between complaining, Jeremiah does a lot of moaning. He gets angry, he gets confused, he gets thrown into muddy well, feels betrayed by God, and eventually gets taken away to Egypt without seeing any of these things he prophesied about coming to pass. I'd say Jeremiah has a good reason to complain, especially when you consider the downward spiral of the nation at the time. You see, the promised land of Canaan, also called Israel, never lived up to its billing. The Israelite Empire had been broken in two, with the northern half being taken away by the Assyrians about 200 years before Jeremiah. The Babylonians, another nation, had annexed Judah and had set up Zedekiah as a puppet ruler, a puppet governor. Now, Zedekiah, whose name Tzedek Yahu, right, we'll explain that later on, but it means righteousness of Yahweh, was a political schemer who only sought Yahweh's blessing so that his kingship would have a divine seal of approval on it. It's like if you swear in a new president and they have the prayer before you swear in the president or prime minister. How sincere is that prayer? Is this person really going to bring the kingdom of God into the United States, Canada, England, anywhere where they claim to have a Christian country? Now, you might think this might have actually been a politically savvy move. It's a smart thing to do. But being the king of God's chosen people, chosen nation, has never been about political know-how. It's about trusting in and leaning on God for provision and protection. Eventually, Zedekiah's schemes led him to form an alliance with the southern kingdom of Egypt to rebel against the Babylonian Empire. He was a governor set up by the Babylonian Empire, and on the side, he tried to do a little underhand dealing with Egypt to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Now, Zedekiah's rebellion didn't go so well. And after a 3-year-long siege, the Babylonians captured the capital city of Jerusalem and burned it and the temple to the ground. The puppet king, named God is My Righteousness, ends up having his sons killed and his eyes gouged out before dying in a Babylonian dungeon. These were not good times for Judah. In fact, these were worse than just merely being tough times. This was nothing less than the total collapse of the civilization that claimed that they were special to God. And all the nations laughed as they fell. Jeremiah may have well been depressed and moody, but he saw things clearly and realistically. Which means, because he saw things clearly and realistically, he also saw things with hope. That is what it means to see clearly and realistically. Now, Jeremiah doesn't manufacture hope on his own. He doesn't fantasize about these golden years ahead and sprinkle it with fairy dust and then wish upon a star. He gets hope from without, from somewhere else outside of him, from the promise of God passing into his heart. Yahweh, God, tells Jeremiah that he himself will bring everyone back to the promised land, to Canaan, to Israel, under a new king, one from the line of David. It's as if God is saying this to the people, though you, my wife, sleep around on me, I will still be faithful to our marriage covenant. I will still buy you back, and I will still make you mine. The persistent love of God. The judgment of God on Israel is always accompanied by a message of unfair grace. In chapter 23, God begins with this round condemnation of the shepherds, these self-serving kings like Zedekiah or Tzedek Yahu, who had abused and abandoned the flock of God. Almost every king after David failed at the tasks of uniting, protecting, and caring for God's people, things good shepherds are supposed to do. Instead of serving the people, though, these bad shepherds made them subjects. To make matters worse, these kings corrupted Israel's national identity. They led Israel into worship of statues, as well as allowing the continued injustice against orphans and widows and the poor within Israel's own borders. Now, Israel was supposed to shine like a star before the other nations, But without these two defining characteristics, love of God and love of neighbor, Israel had lost its light and became like any other country. As a consequence, as a result, God tells these kings that because they failed to pay attention to the flock of God, God would pay attention to them. And woe to those who act unjustly and unrighteously, who command the attention of God. Judah, the country of Judah, the southern kingdom, would pay a heavy price by being ripped out from the land that God swore to Abraham would be theirs. But, this judgment is not without a promise. God tells them that He Himself will gather them back to the land that flows with milk and honey, the richest and sweetest foods of the ancient world. And once they're pulled back into this land that overflows with dessert, God will raise up a righteous branch, a straight branch from King David's line, a king that will rule with justice and righteousness. Now you're asking, well, what does it mean to be righteous? Is it just being good? No. Being righteous means to act with unimpeachable conduct, with good conduct, to act well towards other people, to love and serve others as you love and serve yourself. Thus the coming king that Jeremiah speaks of will be the one who restores Israel's relationship with God, which then restores peace and safety within Israel's borders. And the name of this king won't be the Lord, our righteous Savior, as the NIV mistranslated. Look in chapter 23. The Lord, our righteous Savior, is how this is translated by the NIV. But this is wrong. Straight out wrong. And here's the reason why it's wrong. The point of this passage is lost if this king's name is just the Lord, our righteous Savior. Instead, the name of this king should be translated, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Or, the Lord is our righteousness. Do you see the difference? It's not the Lord, our righteous Savior. It's the Lord is our righteousness. There's no other person here. This is the God alone is our righteousness. It's no coincidence that this name, Yahweh Tzedek, is the opposite of Zedekiah's name, Tzedek Yahu. It's the exact opposite. It's as if God is saying this king, this straight branch of David, was going to reverse everything that Zedekiah, Tzedek Yahu, and everyone like him has done. This king, Yahweh Tzedek, the opposite of Zedekiah, is going to undo everything that Zedekiah has done and usher in this upside down kingdom, where those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Those of you who know, though, a little bit about the history of Israel, know that no such king, no such righteous branch of David, and no such kingdom ever comes to Israel. There is only one ancestor of David who fits that description, that God alone is our righteousness. Only one from the royal house of Judah gathers people from everywhere around the world to make up a new kingdom. And this king is whose birth we celebrate in a few weeks. This king, like a gardener, grafts us non-Jews like branches into the righteous vine of David, the righteous branch of David. This is how Jesus gathers people in. They're not to form a country, or to form a country club, but to form a kingdom without borders, ruled with righteousness and justice, and whose citizens span the entire globe. This king, Jesus, is the only one whose name really is the Lord is our righteousness. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian makes that confession. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian says, only God is my righteousness. Only God Himself is good enough for me. We who are Christian know that only God is good. and that we have no goodness outside of Him. That's the fundamental cry of every Christian. We all know we could never do it on our own. We all know we're not just good enough trying to follow some rules. That's not it. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to put your whole trust in God and to say, I have no goodness outside of God. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our good standing. He alone is good enough. To be a Christian is to call on Jesus as our Savior, the one who buys us back from death, and to call Him Lord, King, Master, the one who now rules over our lives. For the most part, we don't have much trouble with the idea that Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. We rather like that. We like the idea of someone like Superman or Barack Obama or Jesus who comes and delivers us from crime or economic hardship or death. Even better, this deliverance is something that we don't have to earn. We don't go out and work for it. It's already there for the taking, because the way to knowing who God is and to truly learning to love Him is opened up by Jesus' self-sacrifice. However, what we and our culture along with us have a lot more trouble doing is handing over our entire lives to the guidance and lordship of God, the kingship of God, calling Him Master. You see, we like free things, and we like low-hanging fruit, meaning we don't have to spend, and we don't have to reach. But when it comes to committing our lives to follow God's way, we all get, including me, we all get a little tentative. I don't know if God's way is the best way. But if Jesus really is this King, and if what He says about Himself is true, and if we really do want to enjoy our relationship with the living God, there's only one way to go. We commit ourselves to bearing the name of this King, because He bought us back. And thus our collective name altogether becomes the Lord is our righteousness. There's nothing good about each one of us. And yet, because of Jesus, we now can call ourselves Christians. We are in Christ. The Lord alone is our righteousness. When we call ourselves Christian, we take on the name of Jesus, and we point to Him and Him alone as being the one who reconnects us with God. It's Jesus who makes the bridge between us and God. And it's only when we surrender our whole selves to the lordship of Jesus that we live out this weird idea you might have heard before of being in Christ. When you surrender yourself, that's the moment you start living in Christ. For those of us who are baptized, you know the symbolism of being baptized is that you are being put to death and you're raised out of the water. The symbolism is that you are now raised to life, your new life. You now have ceased to live for yourself. You only live for Jesus. Being in Christ, though, means once more being friends with a God who wants to be family with us. But this doesn't mean that once we lean on Jesus' sufficiency to make us presentable to God, that we automatically are perfect. We see the way that loving God commits us to is a way of love for each other. But as a famous football coach once said, it's very simple, but it's not easy. Being the community of God in the name of Jesus means that if we say we are followers of Jesus, we are commanded, yes, commanded, to show that we follow Jesus by moving forward in reconciliation and relationship. This is why there is no salvation in Christ outside the church. Because you cannot call people you refuse to live with your brothers and sisters. The church isn't the kingdom of God. But when we cooperate with the Spirit of God, it's a foretaste of what goodness is yet to come. The truth is, the promised kingdom has come. But it's not like anything you or I expected. We won't get called back to Israel because we are the ones who are gathered together here now on Sunday morning in Jesus' name. And we are gathered in the church universal, all around the world at this moment. People here, people who confess that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior, are gathered and are hearing some of the same things for themselves. Everywhere in the world, those who call themselves Christian are waiting and waiting and waiting for that white candle to be lit, for Jesus to be amongst us. We are the family of God. There is no salvation in Christ outside the church. Because you have to live with your brothers and sisters. We are gathered together at the church universal. Now, Israel failed as a sign to the nations of the loving, just, and righteous character of God. So a new kingdom had to be gathered to sow seeds of reconciliation with God and with each other. As we sow these seeds, it's this kingdom's king who turns our shopping malls and our community centers into holy sanctuaries, into holy ground. It's He who breaks chains of the body and of the spirit and sets us free to follow. It's not just sets us free to do whatever we want. No, we're set free to follow. It's this King who breaks open the everyday, who breaks open food courts we've all eaten in, breaks open the everyday for the eternal. And it's in the name of this King Jesus that we, the flock of God, learn to live together in justice and righteousness. And He, risen, ascended, and enthroned, is the one who will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You might reveal Yourself to us, not simply as a distant God, but as a God who is with us and for us. And even as we pray now, we know that You are interceding along with us, that You are talking to Yourself about us. I don't get it, but I'm glad You do. In Jesus' name, amen.